Now, let's dig deeper. If you have your Bibles here this morning, turn to two passages, and the text are on the board here. Find 2 Timothy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 17. We had an individual visit our church one time. The person only lasted one service. And the critique, believe it or not, was not my voice or the sound of my voice. The critique was, "You're all over in the Bible." I find that a good critique. "You're all over the place." Well, beloved, I want you to find out where your pastor gets his reasoning. I'm not afraid to show you the verses that ultimately become what I believe and what I hold to be my own teaching, and therefore give it to you. And then your responsibility is to go home and put it to the test. Put it to the test. Well, I need to get into 2 Timothy 4, okay? Let me just put a zipper on my mouth here for a few seconds. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter before his head came off there at the Maritime Prison dungeon. You can actually go to the city of Rome today, and they'll take you to that same dungeon. It's still there. It's still there. And you can visit that site today. Look at verse 13. 2 Timothy 4:13. "The cloak," meaning some type of outer garment, okay, "that I left at Troas," that's a city, "with Carpus," a fellow companion of Paul, "when thou comest, bring with thee." I would like everyone's undivided attention to the words that follow next. "And the books," but especially the parchments. See, that dungeon was not heated. There was no central bathroom facilities. More likely, Paul simply had a hole in the ground to take care of business. It was rat infested. Pretty good possibility that there was mold growing in the corner. The stench of urine and feces bellowed in his room. He heard the screams and the cries of fellow prisoners being tortured down the hall. So he was cold and damp. And all he's asking Timothy is, when you do come by, if you do make it, "Can you bring me a blanket?" But there was something else Paul wanted, didn't he? Books. Parchment. Just file that. Now, go all the way to the fifth book of the Old Testament. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy. And yes, I will be guilty of being all over the place. Deuteronomy 17. Way before the nation of Israel committed another grievous sin by asking a king of Samuel, God anticipated the people's presumptuous sin, and God did dictate the qualifications for their king. Can I show you one of them? What was the king required to do? Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17, and you tell me whether or not the kings of Israel got this right. "Neither shall he," the future king, "multiply wives to himself." Well, they bombed out on that one. "That his heart turn not away." Think of Solomon. Those of you who take notes and scratch in your Bibles, put off to the margin. Think Solomon. What did his many wives do to him? They stole his heart. What did God warn them? Mark it in your Bible. So when you witness, you got a little bit of ammunition on the margin of your Bibles. That's why you mark up your Bibles and take notes. "Neither shall he multiply to himself," that his heart be not turned away. "Neither shall he greatly multiply him to himself silver and gold." They bombed out that one. But look at the next one. And shall come to pass, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. Can you imagine part of every president's inaugurational festivities? That we sit him down in the Oval Office, give him a computer, since we're so high tech, and have him peck away his own private copy of the first five books of Moses. And it shall be with him, meaning this copy of the first five books would be near his nightstand, on top of the desk in the White House, the Oval Office, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Now, are you with me? What did we learn in the first hour? You read in order to hear, in order to learn, in order to fear, in order to do. What do you find here? He's to read therein all the days of his life that he may, learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. You may want to take this verse and cross-reference it. Beloved, I try my best to do my studies, and I try my best to show you where I get my understanding. And it shall be with him, he shall read it therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all his words of his law, his statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. But did that not happen when you read the book of Kings and Chronicles? And that he turn not aside from the commandment. Did they not do that? To the right hand or to the left? To the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul desires Timothy to bring with him books and especially the parchments. I would like to make a very direct application, and hopefully you will not be too offended. If an apostle who had the word of knowledge and was given direct revelation right on the spot to speak the very word of God and to write one half of the New Testament under divine guidance, if the apostle Paul needed books and parchments for his own reading, what excuse can you offer to God that you don't have the time to read more of God's Word? If an apostle who had special gifts to heal, special gifts like Peter, can look right into the heart of Simon and discover and see the lostness of his heart with spiritual perception, which none of us have today. But Peter was able to look right into Simon's heart there in Acts 8 and tell him, you and your money are going to hell. If the Apostle Paul, who was shipwrecked and beat and stoned, bobbing in the ocean for 3 days, going from city to city on foot without no modern conveniences, being rushed out of towns, thrown into prisons, hunted down by Jews who did not believe the gospel, and was criticized and ramrodded by false brethren. If all that was going on in his life, he had time to read. He had time to ask for books and the scrolls, these parchments. Where do you and I stand in the 21st century? What all of our modern conveniences and all of our modern toys that make life so easy today And since we no longer communicate across the table no more, face to face, and now we're going around twitting and tweeting and texting and butchering the English language as we talk with a new language, high-tech computer language, if all that has made our life so quick and so simple and so convenient, I don't have time to read God's Word, preacher. And you know something, preacher? I'm just speaking out loud here. The American Western Church, not you all, but speaking out loud, just bear with me. You know, with our worship services, we have to have at least a good solid hour of all this bumping and jumping and all this hooping and hollering to get the people all wound up to hear the gospel. We don't have time for reading. Paul wanted books. He's waiting to have his head taken off, and he's asking for books, plus a blanket. Where do you and I stand in our so-called busy day? Additionally, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 to 20, God required each new king to make his own hand copy of the law of God and to read it all the days of his life. Beloved, is not a king a busy man? Especially in the olden days, my word, a king had emissaries coming and going. He had long list of people bringing gifts and things to make contracts and deals. He's busy out there making contracts and treaties by marrying every woman under the sun to placate all the nations around him. He's out there waging war. He's out there defending his people. He has to have time to make a hand copy of the scriptures, keep it by his nightstand, and then he's supposed to read it all the days of his life in order to be a decent king? Well, where do you and I stand in our busy hubbub day? American culture, man, we have time for soccer, we have time for football, we have time for softball, we have time for all kinds of things under the sun. We can go to concerts, and beloved, all of these things are fine, don't get me wrong. You have to work, I have to work. I have to earn my bread, you have to earn your bread. Don't put words in my mouth, I'm just asking you a question. We're so busy. We have no time to read the scriptures. And we're so concerned in our churches today that we might offend somebody because we spend a little bit too much time reading scripture. And with the flood of translations, we can no longer read the scriptures in a responsive manner as the churches have done since century one. Because we would all sound different. Well, beloved, if a traveling apostle who was imprisoned and a king who was both very busy, a busy man, saw the need to read, where do you and I stand? What excuse can I give to God? I'm just too busy. You know, Lord, it's kind of hard not knowing what's going to come to the back door of that mission. I don't know what I have to do with food. And then I got these people coming to me with their broken relationships and they want me to go in the office and pray with them. Some guy fell off the wagon, he's gone back to his alcohol, he's gone back to his drug addiction, and he wants me to put my hands on him and pray. I don't have time to come home and read. I got to go in there and get online and pay bills. I got a wife to take care of. I got studies to do. I got to prepare food for God's people. And yet, out of all of that, you still expect me to take time to read your sacred book? Come on, Lord, have some patience. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Old Testament book, a book past the book of Jeremiah. Turn to Daniel 9. What I'm doing right now is your pastor is presenting what's called arguments. I got Paul asking for books and parchments while he reads in his dungeon, and yet he's a gifted man, more so than me. And I would go so far as to say that I wouldn't even be worthy to polish his sandals by no stretch of the imagination. I get a new king who comes on the scene, and God wants that king. Can you imagine some of the kings who were 9 years old when they went to the throne? Like Josiah, Brother Tuttle or someone here mentioned. I mentioned Josiah recently, and I think he was like 9 years old when he came to the throne. Can you see him scratching out a copy of the first five books of the law? Maybe some other person did it for him, but nonetheless, he had to read it. Look at Daniel 9:1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books, plural, the number of years whereof the Lord, where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the destruction or the desolation of Jerusalem. Here's the prime minister of Persia, a man well up in age, reading a copy of the book of Jeremiah. Wasn't Daniel a busy man? Was not Daniel a busy man? He's a prime minister. I'm pretty confident that a prime minister of any country is much busier than myself. Much busier than me. And I would go so far as to say he's a much busier person than you. And yet Daniel took time to read. And as he's reading what we know to be the book of Jeremiah, roughly chapters 23 and 24 in your English translation, Daniel comes to do the mathematics involved, knowing the day that he was taken away in 606 BC. He does a little bit of mathematics on the side of his desktop, scribbling possibly, and he realizes that the 70 years of captivity are soon to expire. And you know the rest of that story of Daniel 9. He drops on his knees, he confesses his national sins, and God took the reading of a book and the prayers of a righteous man. And then God used that as a means to move the heart of Cyrus to let the exiles go home. And I got people telling me, not you, but I have the consensus of the Western American church telling me, we don't have time to read. We don't have time to give God's word its due and the structure of our services. We just don't have time. We get time for everything else, but no time for the public read of God's word. Turn now to Luke chapter 4. I want to look at four verses quickly, make a few comments, and then to get into the real steak and the potato of this morning's message from Nehemiah. Gospel of Luke chapter 4. We're going to go to Luke 4, Colossians 4. Matter of fact, for those of you who are very interested, I have listed right here on point 4, here we are with the message, I have listed the verses that we will be going to here. I want these verses to be read in your hearing, and I would like your eyes and your mind to simply flow on black on white, print on page, for me to convince you all the more from Scripture as I present my argument. If an apostle needed to read, if a king needed to write and to read, and if a prime minister took the time to read the word of God, to discover God's will for his life, which meant to get on his knees and to confess the national sins of his people in order to move Cyrus to let the exiles go, then I think that reading is a very important part of a Christian's duty as he abides in Christ. Jesus, Luke 4, 16, he's in the synagogue. Remember we read earlier with the help of Brother Mike in the last hour, I believe, in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas go into a synagogue on the Sabbath for the public reading, and then the minister, unbeknownst to himself, maybe he kind of regretted what he did, he asked these two men to take up the pulpit and preach. Well, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in Nazareth. It's the Sabbath. He goes to the synagogue as his custom was. And look at verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and underlined, as his custom was, as his normal behavior, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Well, the next time someone tells you that Jesus could do anything he wanted to do on the Sabbath because he was Lord God Almighty. Here, my Bible tells me that Jesus honored the Sabbath. He didn't violate it. He didn't break it. He didn't change it. He didn't revise it. He honored it with his presence. Just like at the marriage of Cana, he graced his presence So I see two creation ordinances, the Sabbath and marriage. Jesus, both with his divine presence, places himself in a synagogue on the Sabbath for the reading of God's word, and he placed himself at a wedding. He even made the best wine that no money could buy. The Sabbath and marriage. Jesus also blessed children. That's another creation ordinance. He blessed the procreation that comes out of marriage. And did not Jesus bless work itself by many of his parables using the backdrop of people working in everyday agrarian lifestyle? My Jesus honored all of those creation ordinances, either in his teaching or with his divine presence at each of those. That's where I build my argument. Notice in verses 16, as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and Jesus was given the scrolls. As a male member of the Jewish community, he had the responsibility with the other Jewish males to come up to the podium and in a scheduled cycle to be given the scrolls and to read scripture publicly. Well, if Jesus could take time to read the scriptures, where do I stand? I got an apostle asking for books. I have a king who's required to make a copy of the first five books of the law, read it, keep it, and obey it. I have a prime minister who takes time out of his busy schedule to read the scriptures. And here I see Jesus, who was a very busy man. I would never call Jesus a lazy man. Would you? Jesus was a very fervent worker for his Father. He came to do his Father's will, not his own. And yet Jesus took time to read scripture as well. Colossians chapter 4, New Testament book. Look at chapter 4. We've seen this verse before. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. New Testament book, one of Paul's letters that he wrote while he was in Rome. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis. That's a man's name, and the church which is in his house. So notice, in the first century, Colossians 4:15, in the first century, they did not have the privileges of cathedrals and basilicas, and with a freestanding building with the steeple and the cross, the stained glass window, the padded pews, and the pipe organ. They didn't have that in the first century. They met like we do right now, in homes. When this epistle is read among you, look at that, please. Look at Colossians 4:16. Now, I can't answer for these other churches who no longer read the scriptures publicly. I can't answer for them. They're wrong, and I'll tell them so. When this epistle, what epistle? This letter that I'm reading to you, the book of Colossians, is read among you. Read among you. Public reading. Cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the letter from Laodicea. Notice this, the Laodiceans received something. I personally think it was their letter from the Apostle John, the book of Revelation being written well before 70 AD, not 95 to 98 AD. And if you do your history and your homework, you will find out that down through church history, the early writing of the book of Revelation was advocated by many Christians, along with the 95 to 98 AD. So that debate is still on the table. The Laodiceans have a letter. The Colossians have a letter. Their responsibility, the pastors or the elders of those respective churches had a responsibility to publicly read that entire letter to the entire church. Do you think they read it once? Do you honestly say, and can you prove to this preacher, that when they received the book of Colossians and whatever letter that the Laodiceans received, they read it once and then they locked it up? Anagnisko, they kept on reading it. And then notice else that this verse tells us. Since the distance between these two churches were not that far, we're not talking hundreds of miles,
they were told to switch letters. Well, versus switching them, how about if each church made another hand copy of Paul's letter and simply give those hand copies to each other? That's how your New Testament began to be copied. And notice who are the guardians of this. Listen carefully. Not the seminary. Not the Bible college. Who was responsible to guard the New Testament text? Local churches. Not the scholars. See, your pastor is a firm, dogmatic believer in the importance of the local church. This preacher is dogmatic, bulldog dogmatic, that it is the local church who raises up men to the ministry. It's the local church that equips these men to go out and preach. And it's you and I are responsible to guard that book, not the Bible colleges, not the seminaries, and not the scholars who have a copyright because of their notes, who make buku money selling Bibles. Flag. Plant it. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Next book over. How do you handle verse 25 to the end? Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you. Anyone can tell me another synonym for the word charge? Command. I command you by the Lord Jesus Christ that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Bingo, public reading. So guess what, congregation? The public reading of God's word is not an option. It's not multiple choice. It's a command. Notice they're called holy brethren. Are you a holy brother? Are you a holy brother that's been saved through the words of a holy Bible? Are you a holy brother who's been saved by a holy book that was given to you by a holy God? Are you a holy brother who's been saved by a holy book given to us by a holy God who sent his holy Son to make sinners holy? See, beloved, it's those type of thinking in this mind, this pea brain, that makes it click and tick. It makes me so passionate and so fervent for truth. I'm told that it is a command to read these letters to the holy brethren. Not once, not twice, but as long as I have breath, and as long as you have breath, and as long as we are willing to pattern ourselves to a New Testament pattern and not the pattern of the world. Revelation 1. Here's one for you. Oh, now we're going to get out there in the Pacific Ocean now. We're going to get way above our heads. How do you handle verse 3? Unless I'm mistaken, this particular letter was written to 7 specific local churches that were in existence in the middle of the first century. Blessed is he that readeth, that they may hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written. Boy, that sounds like here. Come on now, are you with me? Read in order to hear, in order to learn, in order to fear, in order to do. What does that verse mean to you?
I've been in some churches, at least two, where the book of Revelation was never read and never preached
because it's too controversial.
Well, by the grace of God, I do plan to preach at least the first three chapters sometime in the future. That tells me something else, brothers and sisters, and hopefully you have ears to hear this. This tells me that the seven churches, the men and the women who compose these seven churches, I will go so far and so dogmatic to say this. These seven churches and the men and the women who compose these seven churches in the middle of the first century who received this letter were told to read it in order to give heed to do certain things. Therefore, I contend they understood the book of Revelation a whole lot better than any one of us. And they did not read it with the interpretation of a 21st century mindset. They read this book with the mindset of the first century. Because it tells you in verses 1-1, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of an antichrist. This is a letter that is to reveal who Jesus is. So it's not a mystery spooky book, and it's not a special decoding book that people today take and run wild with fanciful speculation. Now turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, where we're going to spend the rest of our message. Nehemiah, Old Testament book. Nehemiah chapter 8. Before the book of Psalms. The remainder of the message is going to be right in here, because I want to show you something beautiful. In this congregation, we have been praying for quite some time that God would send us a revival. Well, for those of you that are not familiar with a certain timeline, allow me to kind of draw you one. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came in for the third and final time and destroyed the entire city and the temple, razed it to the ground in the fall of that year. 536 BC, you come to the opening chapter of Ezra, chapter 1. That is when Cyrus allows 50,000 Jews to go back out of exile to the promised land under the leadership of two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And it's not the Joshua of the book of Moses, it's a different gentleman. He was the high priest, Zerubbabel was the governor. It's not until Ezra chapter 7 that the scribe Ezra comes into the picture. He comes with another wave of exiles. And when you come to the book of Nehemiah, roughly 445 BC, you got the third and final wave of exiles that are allowed to go from Persia back to the promised land. And all during this time, the Persians are in charge of the known world. Not the Greeks yet, but the Persians. When they get back in the land in 516 BC, the temple is finished and dedicated. The second temple, the temple that Jesus would eventually visit. 516. Nehemiah 8 takes place after the second temple is finished. After the third wave of exiles. And the people are gathered. But all that is your context. Watch what happens. Nehemiah 8. Ready? Look at verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man. Now, if you've been paying close attention, your mind should be clicking. What do you find here? All the people are gathered at the base of the Sinai. The verse I gave you in Deuteronomy, that new generation of Jews. They're gathered as one man. So this gathering of God's people and this public reading of God's word runs all the way through the entire Bible. It's not something I'm making up.
It runs all through Scripture. Keep reading.
And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses. Notice Ezra. That's the same Ezra that you find in Ezra chapter 7. You got to know, you have to know your timeline. You got to know your history. So here's the proof that Nehemiah and Ezra worked together. Nehemiah was the government official. Ezra was the scribe. And what did they bring? The book of the law. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. I beg you. Look at verse 3. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning. Come on. Holy Spirit, are you pulling my leg? Come on. We don't have people today who can stomach this. They read from morning till midday before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were yawning, dozing, and sleeping. No. Attentive. When was the last time you sat in a church service where the minister from the crack of dawn to noon simply just stood in front of you and just read the scriptures? We're in the American Professing Church. We can't even handle an hour in church without squirming. Outside of the chairs, comfort chairs, or body aches and pains, but just talking about the American people, the American Western culture, we can't even sit down no more because we're so used to sound bites. We're so used to everything coming to an end with a what? Every 15 minutes of TV, commercial break, 15, commercial break, go to the bathroom, get a snack, get a drink, 15 minutes, commercial. We're all there tweeting and Twitter and sound bites. We're talking to each other in code language on little computers. We don't sit across the table no more and communicate as we once did. We got teenagers today who are thinking that this is how the world's always been. We've been tweeting and tweeting and texting. No, there hasn't. There was a time when men and women, husbands and wives, sat across a table and they looked eye to eye. Besides falling in love, they talked to each other. No more. And Ezra, the scribe, stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose. Now, I'm building up to a big argument, so I would want everyone to hang in there. Here's Ezra, Nehemiah, working together. The people are gathered together. They built a pulpit to honor the scriptures, to be elevated. And from morning to noon, they read. Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. They must have been Baptists. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Notice what happens when men and women sit under the reading of God's word, and they really pay attention. You know, beloved, it's one thing for me or for Brother Jeff to come up here and simply read the scriptures, and all you do, or I do if I'm guilty, is sit back there and, okay, let's get down with this little part of our worship service. As your elder, and as one brother in Christ to each and every one of you whom I love so much, if you and I do not come to this place of worship with attentiveness prepared in our hearts, with an eagerness to worship and serve, with a real diligence to hang upon every word that we hear from scriptures, then you might as well stay home. Stay home. And contemplate whether or not you have a real desire to worship God. When they heard what was read, remember, these people have just come out of exile.
It is fresh in their history what the entire nation has experienced. Beloved, that's why I beg you to get into your Bible and find the history behind your books. These people were gathered with the understanding they just came out of 70 years of captivity. Men and women, grandfathers and grandparents, possibly parents murdered by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now they're under the heels of the Persians, and only three waves of migration of Jews have gone back. Many of the Jews are happy and content to stay in Persia. And they're hearing the scriptures. And it's beginning to dawn on them, oh my Lord God, the judgments you have brought upon us because of what we have done to you. And they bowed their faces to the ground and they prostrated themselves. All that due to simply reading. Reading. Scripture. Read on. Drop down all the way down to verse 9. Nehemiah, which is the Tisharite, that's a government official title, like governor. Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the Levites, taught the people and said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, weep not, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Oh, beloved, their hearts were broke. Remember our reading in Psalm 51? What did Brother David say? Lord, you don't desire burnt offering and sacrifices. If you did, I would have brought them by the scores. What you desire is truth in the inward part. You desire a broken, humble, contrite spirit. What do you find here? You want revival? Do you want revival, congregation? Then what did that minister say on the radio 2 weeks? Then you draw a circle around yourself and then you jump in and say, Lord, start revival with me. Are you and I willing to pay the price for spiritual revival? Spiritual revival means that God's people come up and they own their own sins. It's very easy for you and I to point the finger and identify everybody else's sins but myself. Revival only comes to God's people when God's people own up for their own sins. Like Daniel, Daniel 9, he reads, oh my word, the 70 years of captivity are soon to end. And he falls to his knees, he lifts his hands in holy prayer, and he confesses sins which he never committed. But he identifies with his people, and he wrestles with God. And what does God give him? The prophecy of 490 years. Are you with me? Do you want revival? Do you want a relationship with Christ? Do you want to abide in Him and bear fruit? Then come to terms with your blessed book. And read. And when the public reading occurs in this assembly, I can't answer for the assemblies down the street and around the world. I'm accountable here. When Brother Jeff comes up, or whether I or whoever reads, even if I call upon one of you gentlemen or whoever to read scripture, who's ever reading, everybody give attention, give heed, give attendance. Turn your heart's ear into what's being read. And then you say, Lord, whatever you're about to place, press upon my hearts, burn it in my soul. Do you want revival? Do you want to see what God is able to do with just one of you? One of you on an altar of sacrifice for Christ. One man. One woman who was willing to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Lord, point the finger and I'll go. Take a cup of cold water in the name of your master. And you give it to somebody who's parched and dry. Turn to Nehemiah 9. Come on. Did they do this only one time? Now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, sackcloth, and earth upon them.
They were told to go home with joy, were they not, in chapter 8? Were they not told to go home with joy? Oh, this time when they came again for another shot of God's word, they didn't come with their Sabbath best three-piece suits. They came with burlap sacks. They came with dirt on their head. They came with a fist doing this. Watch. Watch it. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins in the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. When was the last time you spent all day in church? 1/4 part reading, the other 1/4 part of the day confessing. Brothers and sisters, that's what revival looks like. Here a solemn fast is called, confession of sins are made, worship of the true and the living God is conducted, all centered around one thing, the public reading of God's word. Just a public read. You mean to say, preacher, that if we just stood up one day and just read the scriptures, that's all we would do is just take a day, a tea, part of our service, and just and just consecrate one of our services where we just simply have maybe certain people come up and just continue to read a portion of God's word? That's all they would do. They didn't have a high-priced Billy Graham. You see an Adrian Rogers? I know, I wasn't there by no stretch. You see R.C. Sproul? You see Ravi? Huh? You see Ravi? Jack Graham? You see him? Just a government official and one scribe behind a pulpit reading. And the Holy Spirit of God came down on those people. And they began to realize what their forefathers had done that had led to all of that misery and pain. Now jump back to the 8th chapter of the same book. Look at verse 13. I showed you in chapter 8, verse 1, that's one day that they read. Chapter 9, verse 1, I showed you another day that they read. Look at verse 13. I purposely skipped over this. On the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the 7th month. What did we read a few hours ago? God told them every 7th year, in the Feast of Tabernacles, same feast, you were to take a copy of the scriptures and read it to everyone. Well, they happened to be reading, and they come across the fact that in God's law you have this festival, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mount, fetch olive branches and pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of thick trees, to make booths or tabernacles, as it is written. The whole time that they were in exile, they didn't obey this feast. All the time that they were back in the land, up until this time, all this, they weren't celebrating the feasts. They weren't celebrating the feast was because nobody was reading the scriptures to find out what God told them to do. Somehow they've come across this portion of the law of God about living in these boots. So the people went forward, brought them, made themselves boots, everyone upon the roof of his home, in his courts, and in the courts of the house of the Lord, in the streets of the water gate, in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come out of captivity made boots and sat under the boots, for since the days of Joshua. How far back do you have to go? You do the math. Come on, church. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, sometime after 445 BC, had not the children of Israel done so. Oh, my word. These are God's ancient covenant people. After Joshua died, your Bible tells you, listen to me carefully, your Bible tells you that this particular festival fell off the calendar. You know how long that was between Joshua and this period? Estimated 1,000 years separated Brother Joshua from Nehemiah. They rediscovered something. So what is your preacher advocating here this morning? Because you're so busy and I'm busy. There are times and seasons I pick certain portions of God's Word to read because maybe you've never had a chance to get into that book because you're busy, legally busy, not sloughing off, not being bad. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt that you're a good Christian. But what if I pick a book that you haven't had a chance to read? And as Brother Jeff is reading that book, it dawns on you, hey, look what else God requires of me. Can you get my point? What do you find going on here? They discovered that they had disobeyed God in at least one of the festivals for 1,000 years. And notice, you want to see another fruit of revival? Look at the end of verse 17. When they got back on track, very great gladness. See, revival comes with a two-edged coin or a two-sided coin. One side of that coin is the confession and the contriteness. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Oh, Lord, I've grown so cold and so stale in my walk. Lord, I just go through the motions when I go to church. And when you sweet confess that, and when you repent of that, and when you know that you've been forgiven from the before the foundation of the world, the coin flips over. And what do you find yourself doing, Christian? The joy of the Lord has been restored. Psalm 51. What was restored to them? Joy. Is there someone here this morning who has lost your joy as a believer? Do you believe that God is being mean to you with his sovereignty and providence? Do you think that God is not answering or listening to your prayers? Do you think your prayers go no higher than the ceiling and then they ricochet all over the four walls to your living room? Do you need the joy of your salvation restored? Then you confess that sin. Because God's word tells you. Read. Heed, fear, or learn, fear, and then do. Do you want joy? There's a secret. And what are they doing? Reading. They're not even meditating. They're not memorizing. There's no Bible studies going on here. There's no high-priced preacher. There's no salesman here for Jesus hawking souls. They got a government official and a scribe raised up on a pulpit of wood reading a copy of the Old Testament. Oh my word, the Old Testament. And God smiles on them. He blesses them. They confess sin. And God takes their mourning and replaces it with joy by just reading. Look at verse 18. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day was a solemn assembly. Beloved, they did that reading for 7 straight days. Can you imagine this congregation advertising? We're going to have a Bible read all week. y'all come? How many of you think would come? Y'all come. Just bring your Bibles. We'll have cupcakes and punch. We're just going to read. Can you imagine 7 days reading? And for those 7 days, they had joy and gladness. Now, have I convinced you? Let me show you what I discovered last night on my Bible read with my beloved wife. Turn to Joshua 8. She asked me if I was going to share this. You know, it's been a while since I've read the book of Joshua. Well, my wife and I do our devotions. And we're reading where the Israelites conquered Jericho, and then they had to conquer Ai a second time. The first time was a total defeat. When they did conquer Ai, Joshua is the sixth book of the Old Testament. It was fun preparing these two messages. All you got to do is get a Strong's Concordance. Maybe that little toy has one. Just type in read. Watch what you find. That's how I got this message. No angel gave it to me. Cracking a book and doing some old-fashioned pencil and paper study. When Ai was conquered, look at verses 32. And Joshua, that's the he, Joshua wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark, and on the side before the priests, the Levites, which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the strangers, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he, Joshua, read all the words of the law and blessed the blessings and the cursings. Notice Joshua didn't edit. He preached it all. The smiley face and the frown. Did you get that? The blessings and the cursings. According to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel. Oh, beloved, we have people today telling us, well, you can't preach that because you might upset someone. So we'll just turn that page. And you can't mention the blood because that's going to offend someone. So we're just going to turn that page. And John 8, Jesus got involved with the harlot. Or what the prostitute can't have that because God would contaminate himself. That was Gnosticism of the 5th century. So we'll just turn that page. Oh, I don't believe in the 6 days of creation, 24 hours each. So we'll simply just turn that page. I don't believe in no worldwide flood. Evolution says otherwise, so I'll turn that page. I can't believe Jesus walked on water. He just didn't tell the disciples about the stones that were in the water. I can't believe that miracle of the 5,000s, that was UFO, was beaming down bread to those people. Now you sit there and smile. That's what's being taught, and that's what I've heard. What did Joshua do? Not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the people of the congregation. But the women, and this is something that my wife loves, little ones. For too long, the American church have treated children like a backseat commodity. No. And the strangers that were conversant among them. Yeah, many translations are not conversant because they don't say the same thing. People and strangers who were able to understand Hebrew could join in for the public reading. So what do you find? Have I convinced you? Moses reads a copy of the law at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses reads another copy of that same law before they crossed over. Joshua reads a copy of the law after his victory at Ai. Nehemiah and Ezra read a copy of the law in public. Are you getting the point? The Bible commands the public read. of God's Word. Applications. Number one, reading Scripture privately as a family or corporately as a church is a duty we ought to do joyfully and eagerly. Reading Scripture should not be one of the last things that we decide to do. Now, you know your schedule. You know your work habit better than me. As your pastor, I'm just encouraging you. Not commanding. Just encouraging you. Read more of your book. And when you come to church and Brother Jeff reads, or I read, or I call upon someone in the church to read a verse to help me along in the study, please give attention to what's being read. Secondly, reading and paying attention takes work and effort. It ought to be done with reverence. Beloved, at the end of 5 days working and running in the kitchen, I'm tired just like you. When we come to church, try to be rested up a bit. Again, we're here to honor God, not to impress one another. Make yourself prepared. Discipline your mind. Thirdly, our Puritan forefathers established a free educational system so that their children would learn to read and to read their Bibles. Public education began in this country in the early 1800s, publicly, but privately, way back to 1620, in order for little ones to know how to read, so mommy and daddy can give them a copy of a Bible so that they can read, in order to heed, in order to fear, in order to do. Went to the Bible store yesterday. I have 3 different reading plans at your disposal. I'm not advocating you have to read the entire Bible tonight, but have you read your Bible at least once? Here are several reading plans. If you want to borrow this and say, hey, can I just look at that? Maybe I can kind of adapt it to me, whatever. 4 different reading plans are out there. If you want to borrow this, borrow it, bring it back when you're done. A.W. Pink would read his Bible 4 times a year. That's why when the man wrote, it just flies with Scripture. Now granted, he didn't have all the distractions we do. But don't you think you can read maybe a little more? And if you have a hard time reading the print, I can appreciate that. I have these. You got a computer? If it talks to you, why not sit down and listen to it? Remember, hearing and reading are very close. So if you can't read because of your eyesight, I can appreciate that. Take these off and I can't read that print. I'm not mad, angry. We have so many means at our disposals here with our high technology to get the Scriptures into you. Use whatever high-tech means that you can use to get more of the Bible into you. That's what I'm begging you. And if you want revival to start, as you see in Nehemiah, draw that circle, get the courage, jump in. Lord, I want revival. But apparently it has to first stop. Pay the price of revival. Read, heed, learn, fear, and then go out and do. Father, we come once again before you to acknowledge that our churches in this country need a spiritual awakening. We all need a spiritual revival. And Father, there may be some here this morning who have grown cold and indifferent with their walk with you. And Father, I beg and I beseech you that God the Holy Spirit would have opened their eyes here this morning to the need of absorbing more of the Scriptures into their life. And by absorbing more of the Scriptures, they would come to see their duties and their responsibilities as a Christian husband, as a Christian wife, as a Christian parent, as a godly single person. and as a member of our church. Father, maybe there's certain things about the Christian life that we're totally ignorant of because we just haven't read that portion of the book. So, Father, I pray that you would cause your people to have a hunger and a desire to read, or at least to hear, by any means, your word into their hearts and lives. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have entrusted the scriptures to local churches to guard, to defend, to preach and teach it, and then to obey it. May you convince your people here this morning for the continual need to read your word. In Christ's name, amen.